As it is, we are currently in a series that involves a very important topic. Let's just say that for starters. You know, there are various things. I just had a conversation with somebody this morning, and I thank this person for that, because it was just a good reminder of the fact that there are hills that we should not die on as Christians. Okay, and I think often we want to pick certain hills, and then often it's a molehill that we chose to die on. Now, if you want to die on something, choose Table Mountain or Mount Oxorsus rather, because that would be a worthy cause. And this is what I'm talking about. You know, there are doctrines in Scripture that really should be considered as no deal breaker when it comes to fellowship. You know what I mean when I say a deal breaker? It's not a deal breaker. Right, there are doctrines that certainly do not stand, or I should say, orthodoxy does not stand or fall on based on your interpretation of certain doctrines. All right, and there are a few of them in Scripture. For argument's sake, as important as I see it, okay, and as clearly as I would see it in the New Testament, there are, for instance, different. Well, there's two really. All the others are wrong, but there are two views as it involves baptism. For instance, one group would say babies should be baptized. Another group, like us, and again, we have reasons for doing that. We believe only those who have repented of their sin and there is clear testimony that they are serving the Lord should be baptized. I would even be suffice to say that this is not a reason for disfellowship. A prime example for that would be the friendship between the late R.C. Sproul and Dr. John MacArthur. In fact, they used every opportunity to play a game of golf together. And it's obvious that the one was a Presbyterian, and he's with the Lord now, and he knows better now. Just kidding. You guys can laugh, okay? He knows now it was believer's baptism. All right? And MacArthur, obviously, who is a stickler for believer's baptism. Okay? They were the best of friends. And, you know, Sproul would have conferences at Grace Community Church. And MacArthur would be invited to... Is it... I forget now what his church is in Florida, but where R.C. used to be the pastor. MacArthur was a regular there. Okay? In fact, this relationship between those who are covenantal, because often baptism or christening is an outflow of covenantal theology, okay? This relationship between covenantal brothers and dispensational brothers, which is what we are, we're of the dispensational stock, it goes back a long way. And even before there was this friendship between MacArthur and Sproul, there was a friendship between MacArthur and the late... Jim Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce. If ever we have a James Montgomery Boyce book on the table, you can run for it. Okay? In fact, we can do an auction. Okay? Because it's good theology and it's wholesome. But we would obviously have some disagreements as it involves baptism. And we don't disfellowship because of that. But this is why I'm saying this. That's why it's so vitally important as a brand new church, because that's what we are. We are a baby church. And there are some things to be expected for a baby church. There's growth pains, a lot. And there's time that needs to be given in order to strike a groove, okay? To borrow a proverb from modern day vernacular. It takes a while to get there. And then as we do that, we want to keep on excelling all the more. But as we do that, the greatest responsibility is for us to keep the main thing the main thing. Would you agree? I hope so. I really do. I see heads nodding. That's good. Okay. We, as the bride of Christ, have been called to keep the main focus the main focus. That's why Paul determined to say, and he was quite emphatic about this, I have decided to preach Christ and Him crucified. No other message. If we no longer preach Christ and Him crucified, then the Lord can very well write anathema over our roof. In other words, heretics. Or, to use an Old Testament picture, the Lord could write over our roof, ikabot, right? the glory has departed. You remember, there's that picture of the prophets about the Holy Spirit, whose abode is in the Holy of Holies. But because of the disobedience of Israel, the Holy Spirit moves all the further away from the most holy place. Then the Spirit finds itself in the front quarter. Then the Spirit finds itself on the stupi in front by the temple. Then the Spirit finds itself on the wall. And then, sadly, the Spirit has departed. Why? Because there is a relationship between actually following the main things and actually the glory of God. You see? As we are obedient to our Lord, and as we are keeping the main focus, which, by the way, is obedience, to call a spade a shovel, it is obedience, the glory remains. Glory remains. Again, in Samuel's ministry, there was the great reminder, warning, really. Remember Saul? Saul was a brash guy. He's kind of like an unsaved Peter, almost, I guess. We don't know if we're going to see Saul in heaven. Maybe. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. Same with Solomon. But speaking about Saul's life, specifically King Saul now, of Israel. Remember that time where they were to totally demolish everything, even the cattle, all the livestock. And he kept it back and he sacrificed unto the Lord. Remember, Samuel came to him and said what? He said, it is much better to be obedient than to sacrifice. In other words, to obey the Lord is considered blissful compared to sacrifice. And that's sadly the call today. You know, that is, and I don't mean sadly, that is the conundrum that we are often faced with. We are the saved, we are the believing, who must every day of our lives choose for obedience and not necessarily sacrifice that the Lord has not required, because He hasn't required certain things. Definitely not. But it all boils down to obedience. It boils down to actually living a life that speaks of doing what God says. I'm so saddened by it. And this is just as a little extra. I'm so saddened by a mantra that goes throughout, and I use the word Christendom, because it's not the same. We fall under the banner of Christendom, we certainly do. But under Christendom, there are those who are actually doing their job and those who aren't. Okay? There are those who are actually following Scripture and there are those who aren't. Okay? Within Christendom, sadly, there has been this outgoing mantra, continual mantra, that it's okay to just sign on the dotted line somewhere and you will be okay for the rest of your life. Brother and sister, dear listener, dear visitor, please try and demolish that idea in your thought pattern. Because that is certainly not the requirement of Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture, okay, are we encouraged to sign somewhere and all of a sudden be at ease with our final destination. It's not how it works. Because the Lord Jesus Himself said it over and over, if you come to me, you must lay down your life. As you come to me, lay down your life. Nobody can come to me who is not willing to leave father, mother, all of these things. And again, the symbolism of that was you got to turn your back on everything in order to follow me. In fact, that was the main reason why the rich young ruler could not get himself to the point of actually following Jesus. Remember, the rich young ruler, the rijk jong man in Afrikaans. Right, he came to the Lord. And he was like, how can I know I'm going to heaven? And the Lord, obviously knowing his thoughts, knowing who he was, because the Lord was, I mean, all-knowing, even then, there are certain things, I suppose, that he turned a blind eye to. We understand that as well. But as the guy comes to the Lord knew exactly who this person is that has presented himself before him. And so the very first thing that he challenges him about is actually wealth. That's what he challenges him on. The guy, for all practical purposes, kept the law of Moses. He was big into keeping the law of Moses. But you know what was his main stumbling block? Was the fact that he honored his riches more than anything else. And in that one single step, he actually transgressed all the laws of Moses. Just in that one single transgression, he actually overstepped the bounds of all. And the Lord said to him, sell everything that you have. Okay? Sell it all and come follow me. And that price was just too high to pay. Dear listener, that is still a requirement today. It really is. Perhaps I'm starting with the gospel right in the beginning here this morning. But perhaps there's somebody present here today who has been wondering how one can know that one is truly saved. I'll tell you, there's one single way that you can know, really, is if you've committed to following Christ for the rest of your life. That's it. I'm not saying it's based on how well you're doing. That's a different question. Okay? Because we all sin, and we'll continue to sin for the rest of our lives. But as a starting point, have you signed up in God's army? Have you done that? Have you come and enrolled in God's army? Because in God's army, you're going to have to go through some boot camp. That's where it starts for us. You're going to have to do some push-ups, some pull-ups. You're going to have to do some jumping jacks and star jumps and all the rest. And you're going to get a heart rate going. Because that's part of our Lord's requirement in a spiritual sense. Okay? In a spiritual sense, that's part of our Lord's requirement. Jesus even said, if you follow me, guess what? The same world that hates me will hate you. That's what he said. So nowhere in Scripture do I buy, or at least the interpretation from many in Christendom, that it's this easy believism, it's this easy thing, all right? It's this just as you were kind of thing, and remain as you were. I find that nowhere in Scripture. In fact, all I find is that the price is high. That's what I find. Not that we pay for our salvation. That's not what we're saying. We never pay for our salvation. Christ paid for it, and he paid for it all, and it's done and it's dusted, never to be repeated ever again. But as we come to him, we lay down our lives. We lay it at the altar, and we follow him, and we do what he says, as imperfect as that may be. Now, this little description has much more to do with the symptoms or the signs. I keep doing that. The signs of a healthy church. And it has much more to do with the signs of a healthy church that you may actually see right now. And here's the main reason why I'd say that. The signs of a healthy church, all of them, really, are related to following the Lord's commandments. All of them. None of them are unrelated or just out there. Just like little freebies or, you know, I should say side effects of perhaps the primary reasons. Definitely not. All the reasons, all the signs of a healthy church are directly related to actually following the Lord's commands. So if we're going to be a healthy church, if we're going to be a thriving church, okay, we can never measure our success or our health or our level of thriving based on perhaps the number of guests that we draw. That's not a good estimation. Definitely not, because I've said it last time. It is not difficult to draw a crowd. It really isn't. Okay, if you follow the methods of the world, it is really not that difficult to draw a crowd. If you follow all the various channels, we can fill this hall, brother and sister. We can look, we'll have people swinging from the ceiling fans, and there's none. If we follow the world's methods, correct? But if you follow God's methods, if you follow God's purpose, God's way of doing things, growth will be stable, steady, but often it'll be painstaking. Often. Why? For the obvious reason that there is a cost involved. There is a price to pay. Not that you'll pay for your sins. You can never do that. But again, that we lay down our lives as we come to the Lord. So the signs of a healthy church then. Last week we dealt with one sign of a healthy church. Who of you can remember what that is without looking at the notes? Okay. This is where it starts. A biblical church believes what? Confucius. A biblical church believes Scripture, right? A biblical church is known as a biblical church because of their majoring in the doctrines of Scripture. And if we do not major in the doctrines of Scripture, what are we majoring in, brother and sister? What are you getting honors in then? What are you receiving a gold star for if we are not majoring in the doctrines of Scripture? Remember what the writer of Hebrews told us. He said, God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of joints and marrow, soul and spirit. And it is, you can almost say, the discerner of the intent of the heart. In other words, it has an uncanny ability to reveal our human intent. What's going on in our hearts? It has that uncanny ability as it is revealed to us through the Spirit. We are folks for whom that is where it started. It's where it started for us. Somebody long ago, perhaps for some of us, for me not so long ago compared to some of us, but for some of us here, it may have been like a year ago, perhaps even months ago, that somebody was the feet of the gospel, right? Remember, that's the imagery there. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, right? That's applied to the gospel in New Testament times, right? Somebody was faithful to carry the gospel to you, and guess what? By God's Spirit, who actually draws us to Him, effectually calls us to Him, made you alive to understand that. And by virtue of that, you have received the comprehension of the Word. You've received it like a little child. Can we get an amen there? That's how it started for all of us who are saved. Okay, that's incredible because it's all God's doing. But it is based on the reception of His Word. That's what it's based on. It's as we receive the Word. In fact, we've been in John for a long time, and you know, I've been careful not to exasperate us too much, which is why I like to interject series every now and again, maybe a topical study every now and again, but all the while as we're expositorially going through the Gospel of John. But right in the beginning of John, actually go there with me, John 1. John chapter 1. Okay, this is the apostle of the Lord, the same guy who wrote John 1, 2, and 3, and Revelation. And this is what he says. And this is not based on the person of Christ, but remember, Christ is the Word who became flesh, right? Because that's what he said right in the beginning there. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Okay, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not a God. Massive distinction. In the Greek, it's quite evident that it's a definite article there. But anyways, he continues on, and this is what he says. This is how he reminds his readers. Verse 12, but to all who did what? To all who did? You read that word. What's that verb? Help me out. Receive, right? That's the word. Say it out loud. Let's hear it. Receive. To all who received him, he did what? To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That, brother and sister, if you're sitting here, your sins have been forgiven you, that describes you. It describes you. But since we are people who have not yet seen the resurrected Lord, we will one day see the resurrected Lord. The apostles got to see the resurrected Lord. In fact, that was one of the criteria of being an apostle, to have seen the resurrected Lord. That's why Paul could be called an apostle, because he actually saw the resurrected Lord. But one day, you and I will see the resurrected Lord. Until then, though, we receive His Word. It started with the reception of His Word, and it is a continual process, lifelong journey of receiving His Word, being open to His Word, yielding to His Word, submitting to His Word, bowing the knee to His Word, because as we do that, we are invariably bowing the knee to Christ. Amen. 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 It's not apart. You cannot divorce the two. Christ stands for His Word, and His Word stands for Him. One day, to be sure, there will be no need for these pages. It's true. One day there will be no need for a leather-bound Bible, as much as I love my leather-bound calfskin at that. Okay? God has blessed me. But one day there will be no need for this. Because why? Everything that we believe in would have become sight. And some of you are going to are going to beat me to it, and I'm going to beat some of you to it. I'm talking about that time where our faith will become sight, if the Lord tarries, correct? And if he doesn't come for all of us at once, which would be just beyond awesome. I mean, that would just be astounding. But until such time, we live by the words of Scripture. That's what we do. Okay, so that was our first sign of a healthy church. Here's the second sign. Here's the second sign. Apart from starting with receiving the Word of God, which is obvious, and I'm hoping that I've driven that point home, a biblical church, as a second point, preaches, counsels from, and lives the gospel. A biblical church, let me repeat this, a biblical church preaches, counsels from, and lives the gospel. Now, what does all this mean? Okay, let's take it apart, one by one. A biblical church preaches the gospel. A biblical church preaches the gospel. Some of you remember, we used to have a little thing hanging here. Okay, we preach Christ. We preach Christ. Again, when we do that, we are remaining in step with the great apostles themselves. And again, we're not deifying these men. Please don't misinterpret my adjective great as like giving undue honor to them. Definitely not. But I suppose, you know, if we had to stand in their shoes and have to die for our faith, you know, perhaps we would think a bit differently of the apostles. Look, they were men's men. They weren't weaklings. They had their weak moments, to be sure. AKA Peter warming himself around the fires of the world, right? We all have our weaknesses. But these were great men who were inspired by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, to write the words of Scripture for us. When we preach the words of Scripture, we are invariably, again, doing something that God honors greatly. Something that God really esteems greatly. And when we don't do it, the opposite is also true. If we don't preach the words of Scripture, we're not pleasing to the Lord. We're not. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, it's easy to stand up here and hoy a few words. It really is. Okay, it's easy to stand up and do a speech. For some people, it comes out, not for me, I'm not saying for me. All right, I've had to be trained. All right, let me get trained. I've had to be edumacated to get to this point. All right? But for some, it comes naturally. Some folks are natural born speakers, and they can stand up front and talk about horticulture and make it sound interesting. Okay? Those of you who love plants, I don't mean to poke fun at you. All right? It's not my forte. I plant something, it dies. Okay? Somebody else plants something, it lives. Some folks have that gift. But if we're just standing up front here dilly-dallying, talking about quickies and coffees, right, this and that, you know, then we're not living up to our God-given unction. We're not. It's not my job to entertain you, okay? Please get that out of your mind if that's something that you've been wondering about, okay? If you want to be entertained, then don't come to, well, go seek another church then. Maybe you'll be entertained there. But our job, a pastor's role, is not to entertain the flock. A pastor's job is to edify the flock. Massive difference. Massive difference. Edification builds up. Entertainment for relaxation. And I like entertainment every now and again. That's a good topic, actually. We'll get there. But you know, there's this culture of entertainment. There's actually a guy who wrote a book, Entertaining Ourselves to Death. All right? It's a problem in society, really. Okay? So we're not going to go for that. We're definitely not. We're not going to go for the entertainment value of things. Definitely not. Even though we do like nice things. Even though we believe God loves nice things. And we'll preach about that. I'll preach about that one day. But as far as it's concerned right now, we preach Christ and Him crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. We have both those groups present in this town. Some may think, really? That's interesting. Okay? Because really, it's symbolic of two kinds of people. In its context, the Jew meant the person who was actually part of the household of God. Those people that the real God, the only God, revealed himself to and actually gave them laws to live by. That classifies as Jew, contextually speaking, in 1 Corinthians. Greek, on the other hand, speaks of everybody that is not Jew. Yes, specifically it spoke about Greeks and their philosophies and their mythology and all the rest. That's also true, contextually speaking. But both these categories became synonym for those who are the religious and those who are the thinking or the philosophical or the reasoning. Two broad groups, and both of them are present in our time. We find both those who are like Jews and those who are like Greeks. When I say those who are like Jews, I'm referring of those who have been churched until they're blue in the face. Those who have sat in pews since they were 5 years old or longer ago, since they were in the womb, who've had to be in churches in and out, but to whom it still means nothing. Those are the Jews. Okay? There are various folks in this town who fit that description. People who have pretty much put on the jacket of church. It's like a jacket that they wear, and they can take it off when they want. Because it's just really a cultural consideration. As much as they like rugby and boerewors, they like church. But sadly, many to whom it's not had an effect, the gospel has not yet had its effect in their lives. How about the Greek? How is it that we have Greeks in our society here, right here in this town? Well, again, how many skeptics do you know? Because that would be typical of a Greek. They'd be thinking people, at least that's how they view themselves. They think they reason about everything. They think they can philosophize over everything. But in the end, they keep moving in circles. They have no stability. They have no grounding. In fact, they are much like what James says. They are tossed to and fro by the billows of the sea. They have no stability in and of themselves. Because sadly, they walk after every wind of doctrine. They walk after every old philosophy, every new thing, everything that seems to be offering some or other kick. They walk after these things. Brother and sister, when we preach the words of Scripture, when we preach this message, guess what? We actually appeal to both groups. We do that. We exhort those, we implore those who have been, I guess, doing religion, right? We implore them to seriously come to Christ, heartfelt come to Christ. But in the same breath, we appeal to those who have actually just instinctively almost been skeptical over Christianity. People who long for proofs, people who long for reasons to believe in God. And I'll tell you what, there's a great book on our book table, written by Sproul, I think, about how to deal with atheists. Because atheism, interestingly, is a growing religion. It really is. Gnosticism and atheism, in this town, you will find dime a dozen. Because sadly, they found reasons not to believe in God. And I'll tell you what, Darwinistic evolution does not help. It doesn't help. And we preach the word, we appeal to their consciousness as people who have been created in the image of God. I love the late Cornelius Van Til. And by the way, you need two interpreters to interpret him for you. Cornelius Van Til. Who of you know who Cornelius Van Til is? You don't have to put your hand up. But I see some lights coming on. Cornelius Van Til, Van Til, okay? Dutch professor of apologetics or missiology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Now, Westminster Seminary, just a little background about Westminster. They used to be part of Princeton, and then Princeton went liberal, and so guys like J. Gresham Machen and a few others broke away, and they started Westminster, which was again a recalling imploring to come back to biblical truth. That's what it was about. Okay, so Westminster is still a good seminary. You can go there. There may be a few areas where I don't agree with them, but they're still, for all practical purposes, a good, solid seminary. So, all to say, Van Til was a professor there, like in the beginning half of the 20th century. Great thinker, very, very intellectual guy, and he really seriously aided us in the process of giving a defense for our faith. In other words, again, using scripture to implore to the consciences of the unsaved. And this is exactly what he would say. And I'm paraphrasing severely. You can go look out for some of his books. In fact, one of his books is called A Defense of the Faith. A Defense of the Faith. And really what his method is, and I love this, is like, you use scripture to prove scripture. I love that. I mean, look, skeptics will tell you, what? That's nonsense. That's circular reasoning. But you know what the irony is? Everybody makes use of circular reasoning. There is no person out of the world who does not make use of circular reasoning. Even the cleverest scientist that you've ever met makes use of circular reasoning. You know why that is? Because everybody has to rely on previous information that cannot be proven. That's the main reason why. But all we do as scriptures, when we prove scripture to an unbeliever, in other words, when we're preaching it, and that's what I'm doing here, and that's you personally go out and you go into the streets and you go to your office and you go and you recreate as you use scripture, because that's an indirect way in which you're also kind of a preacher, right? Quote unquote. Don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying you're a preacher, but that's quote unquote what we're doing. We're preaching the word, right? Whether man or woman. I get to do it here officially on a Sunday morning, but you get to go out and live the word and apply the word wherever you go. So anyway, Van Til said, as we do that, all we do is we show people why our circular reasoning makes more sense than their circular reasoning. I love it. Because number one, it is not void of the Holy Spirit. That's why. That's the obvious reason. It's not void of the Holy Spirit. But so Van Til goes on and he says this. He says, and I know some of us, especially those of us with a Reformed background, we're wondering, how is that even possible? What use is our imploring? What use is our preaching? Okay? If God does not draw the individual, and you'd be quite right. Bible states, unless God draws a person, nobody will come to them. Him, right? Nobody will come to him unless God draws. But here's something that we miss. Here's an obvious point that we miss. The same God who is necessary in salvation, who is really actually totally sovereign in salvation, he has implanted enough of the image of God, his image, in even fallen individuals, that you and I can very casually go to an unregenerate, no matter how entrenched they are in their sin, and actually appeal to their conscience. We can do it. Because there is enough remain of the image of God, as marred as it may be. God, in other words, will not let them off the hook as it involves judgment one day. Why? Because he has given them enough to figure out that he is the only God. That's the main point that Paul makes in Romans 1. And that's why in the same book, he says, unless there's a preacher, how will they be saved? In other words, unless there is testimony, how will they be saved? Unless. And that's what we do when we preach. Because we don't want unless in our church. We don't want that. We want the right way. We want people not only to see the revelation of God, and that's exactly what he does when he gives us mountains, and he's given us such amazing mountains. I mean, you look, often you find people from Joburg and Pretoria, they can't get over it. That's like me. I can't get over it. It's so stunning. You know, up in Gauteng, we've got koppies, little dunghills, okay? They're also nice, okay? But not as nice as this. This is amazing. This is incredible. You look around you, you see God's majesty, correct? And then maybe one day you have the opportunity to go to Mount Kilimanjaro, and then you'll see something majestic right there. Some of us may even attempt to climb Everest, okay? Don't do that. It's a dangerous pursuit, I've heard. But all of these contribute to God's image. It contributes to God's revelation here on planet Earth. But none as specific, none as special, none as perfectly tailored to appeal to the conscience that is still present in fallen individuals as God's special revelation unto them. That's why Calvin drew a distinction between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is when we look at nature, is when we look at each other and we see how amazingly we have been created and everything around us. And we have. I mean, you just look at the variety in the world. How could it just all have been perchance? All this variety, right? mean, I love it. Yeah, a dog is a peculiar thing, eh? Man, dogs are peculiar animals. I love it. I just check our dogs, how they behave with each other. You know, they're hilarious. They crack me up every day. But you look at the variety in dogs alone, all the way from, you know, the greatest, I don't know, maybe a Mastiff or a Great Dane or something, all the way to a Chihuahua, okay, and everything in between. It's incredible. It's incredible, the variety. It's incredible, the variance. That is just talking about dogs. We have not started with cats, hamsters, fish. There's plenty, plenty of variety. And then let alone the fact that God created us with great variance, isn't it? All the colors of the rainbow, it's incredible. And guess what? All of us, and this is where we are different from the animal world, we have been created in God's image. Amen? All of us. All of us. Whether we're of Khoza background, Sotho background, Khoisan background, Dutch background, whatever, okay? Scottish background, it doesn't matter. We are all created in God's image. And we, as God's feet, as His hands in this world, as His mouth in this world, we can go to any of God's created human beings. And we can preach the gospel. We can bring them the message of the good news. And guess what? We can expect some results. We can. We really can. Specifically speaking again about the church. It is indeed the elders' responsibility to uphold this tradition. And it's a running joke in our church because I'm the only elder right now, and we aim to change that soon. We really do, because it's dangerous. It's dangerous for just one person to have to make decisions and all of these things. It's not a good place to be in. But one of the requirements, according to 1 Timothy, for an elder is to be somebody who can exposit the Word of God. Did you know that? One of the requirements, and this is probably the determining factor, this is probably the most important quality, characteristic, or trait of a prospective elder, is that he should be somebody who can stand up front and feed the flock on a Sunday morning. That is. He is somebody who should not only be qualified by virtue of his character to preach the word, but also somebody by virtue of his giftedness to preach the word. And I'm not saying everybody has to be these amazing gifted people, all right? That's not what I'm saying. Again, just look at me. The Lord has gifted me, I think, moderately, and you know what? By his grace, I can stand up and stand before you Sunday after Sunday and preach the word and know that I've done my job. That's what we're looking for. But the danger is always looming around the corner that we would seek other methods, that we would seek other means of, I don't know, building church, expanding church, aiding the church, whatever other synonyms you can think of. And guess what we do? We abdicate our main role, which is preach the word. Preach it. I love the Baptists because they're lively. I like it. And you would, well, I'll tell you, if you ever are in the States, by all means, really, don't go to a regular, standard, white-only, middle-of-the-road evangelical church. Don't go visit there. Go to a black church, please. That's a challenge to you. And you'll see some people who are passionate about their faith. I mean it. In fact, it is frowned upon to sit still and be quiet in church. They'll think there's something wrong with you. Okay? When the pastor preaches, they amen, because they're actually in agreement. I know for some it can become very, like, automated. I can understand that. Okay? But here's the point that I'm making, right? Many of them understand the value of biblical preaching. And they affirm that in their leaders. And as we preach the word, as we are faithful to preaching the word of God, it is you, the church, the members of this church, it is your responsibility to, number one, hold us accountable to that message. Okay? As long as the Lord has given me my tenure, whatever it is, I don't know. To hold us accountable to that, but also to affirm that. Does that make sense? To affirm it. I think the church needs to be exhorted, implored more to be more affirmative of their leaders. Does that make sense? And sometimes, and I'm not saying I've had that experience with you. I'm not saying that. But I know certain brothers in other churches who just wish they could get a bit more affirmation from their people. Because it's crickets on a Sunday morning. It's crickets. You know what that expression means, right? You don't know what they're thinking. You don't know what's going on. You don't know whether they are in agreement or in disagreement. And then suddenly on a Tuesday afternoon, you get that email, Pastor, I want to see you. And then you start getting nervous. Okay? And I believe it's because there's a lack of affirmation. All right? I'm not saying praise us. I'm not saying we want pats on the back. I'm not saying you know, you need to give honor where it's undue. That's not what we're saying. But it's like a child almost. If you just keep responding when that child is in the wrong, then it becomes a negative form of training him or her. Rather, opt more for affirmations. If you see the child doing something good, like say, that's great, keep going, that's wonderful, that was excellent. But yes, when the wrong arrives, point that out as well and punish if you need to, discipline in whatever measure you need to, that's also true. Pastors and elders are the same, they really are. We're held accountable by you, but we need some affirmation as we are held responsible to this very awesome unction from the Lord to preach the word. This is no small fry, brother and sister. This is not somebody giving you a rundown of your physical health right now, as important as that may be. Rather, God will one day hold me accountable for how stringent I was with preaching His word. That's what He'll do. That's why James warns us, don't be many cheap teachers. Don't accumulate. Don't line up to be a teacher. Why? Because a teacher will be judged to a stricter judgment. That's why. And I'm a human being with feet of clay. I have my blind spots, and I need you to tell me. I need you to do that. But I also need your affirmation. We need your affirming voice. We need you to every now and again say, we can see what you're doing, and we appreciate that. And I thank this church that's definitely been the way that this church has been operating. So thank you for that. It's a preaching of the word. That is our main responsibility. But it's also a using the word, employing the word, putting the word to practice in every facet of life. I think sadly we draw this distinction as human beings, as Christians now, that there is a difference between the preaching of the word on a Sunday morning and perhaps this problem that I have with maybe addiction, whatever it is. Some of us battle with addiction sometimes, whether it's coffee or chocolate, doesn't matter. It can be an addiction. Okay? I've come to the point where I've had to start saying no to chocolate, really. Okay, if you wanna somehow twist my arm, just get me chocolate. Okay, it's serious. You'll get anything out of me. And I've learned how to just say no to this stuff, because it is quite addictive, at least to my physiology. But we draw this distinction somehow. I don't know how it happens. I don't know why we do this, but this is not called for. We draw a distinction between our everyday life and the preaching life. We draw a distinction between what we receive on a Sunday morning and this problem that I have with anger, or this problem that I have with jealousy, or this, you know, certain shortcoming that I have in my life, whatever it may be. Sadly, we draw this distinction. And you know what happens? We actually reduce the Word of God to something that is only effective on a Sunday morning. Do you hear what I'm saying? I hope you're understanding what I mean here. We reduce the Word of God unwittingly at times to something that is only applicable to my life on a Sunday morning. And it's not. It's not. Let me prove that to you. Go to 2 Timothy 3. This is going to turn into a 4-5-part series. 2 Timothy 3. Okay, let me read it to you from verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Okay, let's park the bus for a second. All scripture is breathed out by God. What does that mean? Literally, God breathed it out? Yes or no? No, it's not literal, right? Okay, Ian, what does it mean? That God breathed it out. Okay, now it is a euphemism for the fact that it comes from Him, and I know that's what you mean. Thank you. We're going to get there. She's reading ahead. All right? When Scripture says it is breathed out by God, really all it means to say it comes from the very heart of God. That's what it means. But yes, there is also the very mechanical process that is in mind here, the mechanical process of writing the Bible. Because it starts with the heart of God, the mind of God, the values of God, the will of God, and then that gets transmitted unto men, the apostles, back in the day, the prophets, and Moses, who wrote these words. So you see, it starts with an innate thing, which is God's, which is part of His personality, really, and then that gets transmitted to men and women through a very mechanical process. That's how it happens. When Scripture says all Scripture is breathed out by God, all it means to say is that you can believe that each and every word in this book is really God's will. It really is. God could have, He didn't. God could have literally sat down by His desk in heaven, and I don't think He has a desk. Maybe He does. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. All right? Sitting by His desk, or by His architect's, what do you call those? Right? And writing the very blueprint of this world. I guess He could have done the same for Scripture. He could have written it verbatim. He could have done that without the help of human beings. It could have literally dropped from the sky, because we believe in a supernatural God. Could have happened. But He chose not to do that. Why? Because He wanted men and women, well, not women, but the men who wrote Scripture, right? He wanted the process of inspiration to actually be part and parcel of a, how can I say this? A carrying over of a human element. There's no doubt about that. Even though the words contained in this book are perfect, perfectly inspired, and there's no mistake in them, it has been written from the perspective, thus, the personality of men who have had to walk the walk like you have had to start walking the walk since the moment you signed up in God's army. Does that make sense? And that's why it's beneficial. It is good for everything. Let's continue on reading there. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable. In other words, it is good for. It is beneficial for. In Afrikaans sal ons sê, dit is nuttig. Ek dink, in die 53 vertaling, sal dit so sê. En is nuttig vir lering, vir teregwysing. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? Whenever you see that or so that in Scripture, then you get a reason for it. You get the reason for what was just said. So that the man of God, and by implication the woman of God, may be competent, equipped for every good work. That is a mouthful, isn't it? Why was the word given? Why was the word breathed out by God in a spiritual sense? Why did God give Scripture and use this mechanical process of inspiration as He inspired men to write according to their own personalities, but yet still inerrant, infallible, perfect Word of God? Why? So that you and I may be equipped. Equipped. Okay, so now let's go back to the original consideration. Why is it then that we draw a distinction between Sunday life and everyday life? Here's what we should be doing. We should view Scripture as profitable for everything, because that's what these words imply, at least. We should employ Scripture in such a way that it really speaks, or that it testifies that you and I believe it is really profitable for everything. It is profitable for when I am dealing with a child who is being disobedient. It is profitable for when I am dealing perhaps with a spouse who has been sinful. It is profitable for when I am dealing with a certain thing at work. It is profitable for when I am dealing with everything. 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 We are people who should be living by the book. And this is why, and we'll preach about it. We actually some time ago had a quote-unquote little seminar at Ekerstad about, you know, psychology and just, again, what should the Christian's approach be to psychology or clinical psychology, psychiatry, all these things. And the main idea that was propagated in that seminar, and I believe we have scriptural license to say this, is that seriously, in all earnestness, a child of God gets his instruction from Scripture. It makes no sense for a believer to go sit by the desk of an unregenerate Freudian clinical psychologist. Makes no sense. Think about it. Work them apples out, brother and sister. Okay? Talking about a person who is unbelieving, many of them at times, okay, who are evolutionistic at best. They don't know what's going on, in other words. Okay? And they're now trying to teach you how to deal with your anger. Or whatever it is. Do you understand why it is, no pun intended, a Freudian slip to approach Scripture in that way? Do you understand? Because this book is beneficial for everything. Beneficial for everything. Why would we run to unbelievers to help us with life's questions? Why? Why would we do that? Okay, but some would say, yeah, but it's possible to be a Christian and a psychologist. And I would say, true. I would say, true. But my quick response to that would be, you can actually help people better if you drop the psychology and you pick up the Bible. Because psychology in and of itself is secularly based. And if you look at the history of psychology, it is based in humanism. And there have been many, many bad results because of humanism out in the world today. And it's besides the point of this sermon to talk about that. One day we can again. We can pick up the question about why Scripture and why not these things. Does that mean that you shouldn't be taking medicine sometimes? No, that's not what we're saying. We're definitely not saying that. Okay? But this is the main thing. As it involves a way of life, as it involves the moral component of living before God, Scripture trumps everything. Everything. So here's a prime example. You'll have, let's say, a wife who just, she's been dubbed manic depressive by psychologists. Okay? Polar, right? She's got massive extremes. Okay, and that's the cop-out in our society. It's bipolar. You're bipolar. Okay? Right, then my kids are all bipolar. All of them. Including me. Including my wife. We're all bipolar. Guys, sign up for the bipolar club. I mean it. Okay? We're all bipolar. Okay? Because when the Springboks actually do a good job, you'll see a different side of me. That was just one for the team. But, okay. That's the sad reality. They would want you to believe you have everything. And the moment you bring a kid who is actually just being disobedient, they'll dub that kid as ADHD. And I'll tell you what, they're going to add another letter to that. As they've been adding letters to the LGBT thing, they're going to add more letters to the ADHD, ADHD, VDC. Okay? And that's what they're going to continue to do. But what does the Bible say about disobedient kids? You're not going to live long, buddy. Continue that way. That's what the Bible says. If you honor your parents, that's the first commandment with a promise. And the Bible also tells us, as it involves instructing our children, guess what? The rod has to be present. Don't spare the rod. Again, society looks down on these things. That's just an example, all just to point you to the fact that we get our counsel from Scripture for everything in life. Every single little thing. Lastly, because it is a it is threefold. Yes, thank you. I'm running out of words here. Can you tell? Okay, it's a threefold point that we're dealing with here. First, a biblical church or a healthy church preaches the gospel. Secondly, a biblical or a healthy church counsels from the gospel. And thirdly, a biblical church lives the gospel. This is where we'll conclude this morning. A biblical church lives the gospel. That seems like a no-brainer, right? It seems obvious what I'm saying. But not always the case. It's not so obvious sometimes for people that we are to live the gospel. In fact, there are strange views out in the world of Christendom as it involves living out the gospel. A hot topic right now is the social justice questionnaire. That's a hot topic. And I'm so up with it. I'm done with it. Okay? Because you've got good brothers who are at arms with each other because of this thing. Social justice. I'm over that. But I can tell you point blank that that is not how we live out the gospel. Definitely not. Definitely not. And you don't have to look far into the book of Acts to see that even the apostles understood that to be true. Because the moment that Peter was approached by a beggar, guess what he said to him? He said, "Silver and gold have I not, but this that I have I give to you right now." And what did he give him? Gave him the most important thing he could ever give him. Ever. Ever. Like unquantifiably more than a tuppence. He gave him eternal life, essentially. That's what he did. Imparted the words of eternal life. Why? Because Peter understood something about living the gospel. See, living the gospel is twofold. Because our third point can actually be divided into 2 points, right? We speak the gospel, and we actually go out and we act the gospel. We live out to it. Everybody knows who St. Francis of Assisi was, and he said something which is not entirely true. He said, "Preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words." That's not true. Okay? That's not true. I understand what the guy meant. What he really meant is, words are only effective when it's backed up by a life to vouch for it. Okay, so put that quote in context. But really though, sadly, I think there's this mantra that goes out in Christendom that says, no, just live it out and people will somehow figure out that this is the way of salvation. That's not possible, brother and sister. Seriously, that's not possible. Okay, it's not possible to figure out the message of a book by looking at the book's cover. Right? Now, the book's cover does indeed give you a hint of what's going on inside. It should. I know some books are misleading like that. Maybe that's a way that they get you to read it. But you have to actually read the pages inside. In other words, you have to get the message to understand what's being said. So both are necessary. Words and an example are always necessary. Perhaps I can introduce next week's sermon by talking a bit more about that. But we have officially run out of time. I hope this penny's dropped for you this morning, that a biblical church certainly should preach the gospel. That's the elder's main responsibility, to be expositors of the Word of God. Secondly, we as all people, and there's that indirect way in which you are going out and you're being a preacher, right? As you live up to evangelizing the lost and being an example to them. But secondly, a biblical church counsels for every condition, every human condition, whatever there is, okay, whatever it is that leads us to sin, we get our information from Scripture. We get our counsel from Scripture. And there are good books for that, wonderful books. In fact, we have one right now by Jay Adams. Go pick up that book, buy that book. Jay Adams is our go-to when it comes to biblical counseling, okay? That's a manual, what's on that book table, and it's a keeper. We counsel from the Word of God, but lastly, we also live the gospel. As we speak the gospel, proclaim it, and as we actually remain faithful to living it out in society. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your great grace, yet again, Lord, that saved us, first and foremost. But thank you also for your great grace that continues to transform us in the likeness of your Son. Lord, we do pray that as we strive to be a biblical church, which is certainly what I get from our folks, is that we want to be biblical. Lord, I pray that you will bless us all the more, not just with visitors or people who come here for a good message, Lord, because that in and of itself is not wrong. But Lord, as we continue to have an outward focus in this community, Lord, may we go down as a church who preaches the Word, who counsels from the Word, and who actually believes the Word of Scripture and proclaims that and lives it. May we go down in history as a church who was known for that. Lord, I pray that you will help, particularly the leaders, to remain faithful to this. And if there is perhaps need to pick up our socks, pull it up, and realign and reassess, Lord, I pray that your people will hold us accountable, but not just hold us accountable all the while as they have been affirming us. Thank you for this. Thank you for your word, first and foremost, where we can learn all of these wonderful truths from. We pray, Lord God, that your Spirit now, Lord, the Holy Spirit, we pray that you will now go and apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us. We hope you enjoyed your time. And Lord willing, we'll see each other again next Sunday. God be with you. See you.